Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 5, the Word of God says, "When we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." We were dead in trespasses, and then God made us alive. And then the Word of God says, by grace we were saved. We have to realize that grace does not include our works. This is a serious challenge for a lot of people, because there is a tendency sometimes to equate living in grace or living in spirituality with living at the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was Satan's tree in Ezekiel 31:18. And so we don't live at the good side of Satan's tree. We do live by grace. And when we live by grace, we live in spirituality. But it is not in our works. And a lot of people have trouble with it. For some reason, among certain people, it's difficult to get them beyond the notion of no works, no performance, no production. In fact, some people call it a cheap grace because they can't get beyond this notion that there must be some form of works, and in that they turn to the good side of Satan's tree. No works permitted. Not just no works permitted. We were dead in trespasses. Dead men don't have much in the way of works. We were dead in trespasses. And then God made us alive together with Christ, for by grace we are saved. It was purely the grace of God. We have to understand what grace is if we are to be able to accept that grace is really the means of our salvation and of our deliverance. That we live by grace, that we don't live by works. Because the temptation in the old sin nature, and it is the old sin nature, is to try to perform our way into acceptability. But when I try to perform my way into acceptability, I enter into that which is not acceptable to God. In Genesis 4, Cain learned that the hard way. It's not by your works. It's not by your performance. It's not by how well or good or anything, clever, smart, anything. It's not even by the magnitude of your faith. It's related to faith, but not to its magnitude. It's by grace. So this evening, for a few minutes, we're going to take a look at what grace is. Because frankly, it's not well understood. The Word of God says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, "In the ages to come, He will show us the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If I try to enter into any aspect of grace, or into any aspect of salvation, or into any aspect of righteousness by works, it's rejected by God. He says right here that works do not qualify. I wish I could get that into believers' thinking. Your works, your performance, does not qualify. I would even say your behavior does not qualify. I do want to temper that last statement just a little bit because people can use that in a very poor way. My behavior is simply the manifestation of what's going on in my frame of reference. And if my behavior is not of the fruit of the Spirit, that's because I don't have the fruit of the Spirit in my frame of reference. Whatever my frame of reference is what will come out outwardly. That's why the Word of God says that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The heart speaks of the frame of reference. So that which I do is a reflection of what's in my heart, of what's in my frame of reference. I'm not saying that behavior and things like that are unimportant. I'm saying that they have no place in grace. There is an expression of the kingdom. For example, if Jesus said it's not about my behavior, then he would have essentially been a Gnostic. But it's not grace. So grace is not related to behavior, but a life with God will be reflected in things like my behavior. So I don't want to give people the false impression that they can just live like hell and have it be okay, that they can be unkind and have it be okay, that they can sin and have it be okay, that they can be really essentially demonic in their source and have it be okay. But it's still grace alone. Behavior is what follows. It is not what precedes. Before we start talking about grace and what it is, we have to understand that it has three dimensions. If we have a one-dimensional grace or even a two-dimensional grace, there will be times when grace doesn't work for us. That's where people are afraid to trust grace, for example, or people who say you use grace as a license to sin. Or on the other hand, people will say, well, I can sin, it's just grace. In essence, they really do use grace as a license to sin. Grace isn't a license for anything of the sort. But there are three dimensions to grace. I need to understand what the three dimensions of grace are if I'm going to be able to operate in grace. Number one, it is, as many people define it, the unmerited favor of God. Yes, it is. That is one of its dimensions. It is the undeserved divine favor of God. That means that God will accept me as I am. That means that God will love me as I am. I can be the biggest train wreck and God will forgive me the moment I turn to Him. It's not anything but unmerited favor as far as God's approach toward us. The second dimension is in Ephesians 2:7, the kindness of God. God goes out of His way to be unbelievably kind. He sent His Comforter out of kindness. When Jesus said, I will send to you the Comforter, and of course He's referring to the Holy Spirit, that was tremendous kindness. Prior to that, the Comforter was not out there indwelling people. That's why Jesus said, I'm going to send Him. There is a school of thought that even the Old Testament saints were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. They were not. The Holy Spirit would come upon them, but He was not resident in them. If the Holy Spirit was resident in the Old Testament saints, as He is in the New Testament saints, then it would have been totally unnecessary for Jesus to say, I will send the Comforter, because the Comforter would have already been present. But clearly He was not. The Holy Spirit started indwelling people at Pentecost. That was amazing kindness. Imagine that God Himself comes and dwells inside of us. That's amazing kindness. It's like this. Have you ever perhaps been sick or injured? And you have a family member there or a close friend. And you don't want them to go away. You may not feel well enough to talk to them, but you just want them to be there. And the close friend or the family member who cares about you will stay. Why? Because they are being kind to you. Sometimes people are kind when we are unlovely, because they are being kind to us. And sometimes we recognize it and sometimes we don't. But nevertheless, they are being kind to us. That's the kindness of God to come and dwell inside of a sinner. It's unbelievable kindness. It's the kindness of God to take us when we make mistakes and to deal with the mistakes for us. It's unbelievable kindness. It's the kindness of God to take those who are utterly in themselves unworthy and give them a life, a call, provide for them, supply all their needs, lead them their entire lives, take them to heaven and make them His bride. That's unbelievable kindness. The kindness of God is the second dimension of grace. And then there is the third and perhaps least recognized dimension in Hebrews 4:16, the throne of grace. The throne of grace is God's government in the believer. When the Word of God in categorical doctrine becomes governmental in my life, then there is a throne of grace. Now please be careful not to think that the governmental doctrine in my life is a governmental law. It's not governmental law at all. The throne of iniquity works mischief by the law. The strength of sin is in the law. True categorical doctrine is rooted in and is a manifestation of the grace of God. And when doctrine becomes governmental, in other words, when my thinking is rooted in doctrine and doctrine becomes my frame of reference, my volition will act upon my frame of reference or what I think. It works like that for everybody. It just depends on what's your frame of reference. When the Word of God is my frame of reference and my volition acts on what I think, then doctrine is governmental. There's a throne of grace in my life. Without those three dimensions of grace, it's not grace. It's like having a one or two-legged tripod. You need all three dimensions in order for it to be grace. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, Christ has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Imagine that. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. This passage here really identifies for us what grace is. We have been saved and we have been called with a holy calling. Not according to our works. The word not there is the word ao in the original language. It's an adverb that denotes the absolute negative. So it is saying is in no way whatsoever was it according to our works. Our works had absolutely no part in it at all. Not even the good works, not a shred of them, had any part whatsoever in being saved or in being called. We live by grace. And nothing regarding our works is involved in grace. Let me ask you something, and be honest in your own heart. When's the last time you felt you had to work better? When's the last time you felt you didn't measure up? When's the last time you felt like you were falling short? Those are times of deception. Those are times when we compare ourselves to the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we say, I don't measure up. Let me ask you something. By what criteria do you not measure up? And somebody listening to this will certainly say something that amounts to the law. And I would say to you, you're right. You do not measure up according to the law. But then, not a single person in history has. Because the law is not how we measure up. It has nothing to do with it. By grace are you saved. By grace are you called. It has not one shred of works in it. Your performance is not relevant. Does that mean I can go out and sin? This is the doctrine of grace. It's not the doctrine of discipline. If you want to go into sin, you will learn the doctrine of discipline. Grace is different. It's not related to that. Now, here's the thing people will say often is, well, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, and indeed it does. But why? Why does it abound much more? We have to understand the essence of grace if we are to understand the activity of grace, if we are to understand our place in grace, if we are to understand why we live only by grace. And also why the only thing that God will accept is grace. In no way is it related to our works, but according to His own purpose. The word there, purpose, in His own purpose, is the word prothesis in the Greek, and it means plan, intention, or purpose. It is according to His own plan, intention, and purpose. Now that phrase according to is the word kata, and it means down from. Kata is the source. It is sourced in God's plan, God's intention, and God's purpose. You want to know what grace is? Grace is the plan of God. That's what grace is. Grace is the plan of God. That's why in Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. And in Hebrews 4:3, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Because grace is the plan of God. Grace is the intention of God. The Word of God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, in Jeremiah 29:11. Thoughts of peace and not of evil to give you an expected. And grace is the intention of God. Grace is the purpose of God. Grace is far more than just unmerited favor. Grace is the actual plan. according to his own purpose and grace, and the word and is the word chi, that's a copulative cumulative particle. So it's talking about purpose and grace being joined together and not separable, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time. The word before is pro, and it literally means before. Time, that word is chronos, and it literally means time. Before time began. So before, God said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before that was God's plan. Grace. Before the lamb being slain from the foundation of the world, which literally means that the slain lamb was the foundation upon which the cosmos were created. Prior to that was grace. Somewhere in eternity, God thought grace. That is my purpose. That is my intention. That is my plan. And when he thought grace, he sent his son to the cross. And the blood that was shed and the death that took place were the foundation upon which space-time and everything that populates it were established. We understand what populates space. We must also understand what populates time, because it is space-time. Just like planets and stars and galaxies populate space, events populate time. And both exist now at all points of space and at all points of time. Before time was grace. Why did God create the world? His plan was grace. Why was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world? The plan and the intention and the purpose were grace. Why did God make the planets and the cosmos and the stars and the galaxies and all the things that populate the universe? The plan and the intention and the purpose was grace. Why did God create the earth and everything that populates the earth? The plan and the intention and the purpose was grace. In no way were works involved. It is strictly about God's plan, God's intention, and God's purpose. In no way are works involved. All too often, we become oriented to performance. Sometimes we think we're lousy Christians because our performance does not measure up to some abstract standard that we think we take from the Word of God that is outside of grace, which in fact has nothing to do with the Word of God. Not even to the Mosaic Law. Although that's often what people use. You can't be oriented to performance. You have to be oriented to entry. It's not about performance. It's about entry. In other words, how do I enter grace? Because it's very possible for a believer to positionally be in grace and never to enter into the benefits of grace. to have salvation without deliverance, victory without overcoming, to win the war but never conquer. It's very possible for us to live that way. And it's a very devastating, great loss if we do. So how do I enter grace? Well, the Word of God says, it is a faith in Romans 4:16 in the A part, that it might be according to grace. Again, kata, that it might be sourced in grace. It is a faith that it might be sourced in grace. Now, let's understand something first. It is of grace independent of you, independent of me. It simply is because God has established it that way. That was God's plan, God's intention, God's purpose. Everything that exists was established upon the slain Lamb. That is the reality, regardless of whether I want to acknowledge it or not. We call that position. Our position is in grace. Our experience may be very different. In the Christian life, all our lives are spent getting our experience to line up with our position. Once a believer starts lining up their experience with their position, they start maturing as a believer. But until they do that, they haven't grown into the fullness or reality of their position within their experience. In other words, they haven't become who they are yet. But they already are what they're becoming. It is a faith that it might be of grace. This speaks of perception. We have faith perceptions through the Word of God. And when my faith perception through the Word of God starts to control my frame of reference, then I start to believe the grace that I'm living in. I stop striving. I stop struggling. Many Christians' problems stem from the fact that they don't know how to enter into grace. If I have a temper, I don't know how to enter into grace. If I'm insecure, I don't know how to enter into grace. If I'm moody, I don't know how to enter into grace. If I'm controlling, I don't know how to enter into grace. If I live in any of my lust patterns habitually, I don't know how to enter into grace. If I'm fearful, I don't know how to enter into grace. If I'm domineering, I don't know how to enter into grace. If I am someone who is forever worrying about what other people do or say or think, I don't know how to enter into grace. Our problems stem from the fact that we don't know how to enter into grace. We don't enter through the simplicity of childlike faith. Grace is. That's it. Grace is. The only question is whether I will live in what is, or whether I will live in illusion. But grace is. Everything started with grace. Absolutely everything started with grace. In Matthew 9:29, the Word of God says that Jesus touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. When the Bible speaks of eyes, it's usually speaking of perception. Jesus has to touch my perceptions whatever my perception is, according to that, it will be unto me. My perception will determine my faith. What is my perception? My perception is what I believe. Perception is different than what we think of as fact. In reality, we have no ability to ascertain fact. We think we do because we have eyes and we have ears, we have rulers, and so we think we can ascertain fact. But as so many scientists have shown us, our interpretation of what we see and what we hear and what our rulers appear to tell us is based on almost anything other than what is actually there. What is actually there plays the smallest part in our perception. In other words, we think we see, but what we actually have is chemical reactions going from the retina of our eyes to the processes in our brain. And then the brain paints us a picture. But we think we see. And I'm not saying that's not helpful. God gave it to us because it's important. But it doesn't help us to ascertain fact. What our brain paints for us, in truth, is mostly determined by things we're not even aware of in our unconscious mind. Sometimes, we all have had this experience, we wake up with a smell, and we can smell something, and it reminds us of things. Perhaps it's not even there. But our brain is bringing back the certain chemical processes that produce a smell. Sometimes a sound, and we think we hear a sound, my both favorite and most disappointing one is if my wife gets up ahead of me, which she often does. Sometimes I wake up and I hear bacon sizzling. And I get a little bit happy. And I say, this is going to be a good morning. My wife is making bacon. I thought, that's weird. I can't smell it. But I can hear it. And I come downstairs and she's washing the dishes. What I thought was bacon was actually running water. I got excited and then I'm a little disappointed. Because it wasn't bacon. Now, yes, I know, I could make it myself. But here's the thing. Our brain is what gives us the information, and only our brain. It collects information, but it doesn't give us what it collects. It gives us what it interprets. It gives us meaning. It doesn't give us data. It collects the data, but then it will interpret it. And that's what we have. We have to have God's perceptions. If we are going to live in reality, because God created reality. Certain scientists puzzle me sometimes. I have a background in science, I have a master's degree in science. And so I'm not unacquainted with science, I've been involved with science for decades. But certain scientists puzzle me. They'll say things like, there is no God and we know it. Now, I find that fascinating, how they can know something they cannot measure, they cannot examine, they cannot inspect. But they say there is no God. And they will say, well, we see no evidence. You know, it was only in 1929 that we saw a galaxy apart from our own. There was no evidence of other galaxies. For that matter, for the longest time, scientists included were convinced that the only thing out there in space was our solar system. And that was the cosmos. And then they realized, oh, there's stars out there. And until 1929, our galaxy was the cosmos. That was the universe. And then new data came in. Now, we know that the scientific knowledge, scientific information that we collect is obsolete, almost all of it, a good 90% of it, within just a few years. And yet, they say things like, we know there is no God. Have you found evidence and data, and have you found the empirical requirements to say there is no God? Well, we haven't found them. That means that the galaxies that are out there did not exist before 1929, apparently. Because there was no empirical data to suggest that anything but our own galaxy was out there. And now we know there's countless, literally countless galaxies, that in fact the basic unit of the universe is the galaxy, not the star. Just like the cell is the basic unit of the body, or the atom is the basic unit of matter, is the galaxy. So not until 1929 did we even discover that there's more than one of this basic unit of the universe, that there's in fact countless galaxies. And these same people expect me to believe them when they say, there is no God and we know it. Psalm 14 verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. I find that interesting that the one who created the universe would say such a thing. Faith brings us into the reality of grace. But it can only be entered by faith in Romans 5:2. In Genesis 3:7, the Word of God says that after Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together. The word opened is the word pakach, and it's a nifal imperfect. Now, nifal is a passive tense. Imperfect is something that is not completed, and that is a repetitive action. So we are talking about a process here. Their eyes being opened, something else opened their eyes. What opened their eyes? Natural thinking by sight opened their perception progressively. In this passage, all of the verbs are the imperfect tense. That means this is a progressive event. The eyes are opened. Self-oriented thinking, evaluation by seeing, evaluation by hearing, the use of the natural mind rather than operating in faith. The natural mind is highly deceptive. The result of it was that at this point they knew they were naked. And because they knew they were naked, which was kind of strange, really what it's talking about, they knew they were different from each other. because if they weren't different from each other, there would be nothing to tell them that they're naked. They knew they were naked, and they sewed themselves fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. When they sewed these fig leaves together and made aprons, they manifested horizontal orientation. When I live apart from grace, the first thing that will be influenced is my horizontal orientation. I will see you, I will see myself, and I will compare. Now, I don't mean compare in the superficial, simplistic sense. I mean, I will evaluate you, I will evaluate myself, I'll see what are the similarities, I'll see what are the differences, and I will start to try to build relationship on my horizontally oriented evaluations. When that takes place, I will immediately, necessarily, start to cover myself. And I will require that you cover yourself. How do I cover myself? Performance. Works. Religion. Being good. Saying one thing, being very duplicit. I say one thing, but I think another. We call it polite. But what is it really? Politeness, apart from spirituality, is a fig tree. Spirituality will love my enemy, and there is no need for politeness. If I love my enemy, I will be kind to my enemy. I will be patient with my enemy. I won't think evil of my enemy. I won't puff myself up against my enemy. Politeness is for those who don't have spirituality. And so they live at the good side of the tree of knowledge. To be polite, because they don't love. If I love someone, politeness is not an issue. It amazes me how often I hear people being exceedingly rude. And sometimes they think they are right in it, or helpful, or candid. And in truth, it's simply not knowing how to love. Grace is what establishes relationship. Adam and Eve had such a wonderful relationship, where nothing came between them, when there was simply the ways of God, when there was simply grace. In the garden there was grace. And there are those people who may say, well, there was no need for grace, there was no fall. But you don't understand grace then. Grace was the plan, the intention, and the purpose before time began. It all started with grace. Grace never went away. Grace is everything. Grace in our relationships. How often does that escape us? How wonderful is it when it's present? Imagine having God's divine favor one toward another. Imagine having God's kindness one toward another. Imagine having God's frame of reference governing the things we say and do one toward another. Those are good relationships. And the very next thing that they did, after they brought something in between each other, was they hid themselves from God. Because the only way that I stand before God is grace. If I try to stand before God with my works, it won't work. It won't do it. The only way I can have a place with God is in grace. People will say, but I'm not like this. Or I don't follow the law. Or I'm not the way I should be. People will say, I'm not productive enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not talented enough. People say, I'm not good enough. People say, I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things that I do want to do. All of that may be true, but none of it is relevant. None of it has anything to do with grace. Pure grace. That's where it began. That's where it lies. And I enter in by believing God. When Adam and Eve stopped simply believing and then started evaluating apart from what God had said, they lost each other. I'm not saying that they divorced. I'm saying that there was division now. Without grace, there will always be division. You can't help it. That's the only other option. The Word of God says in Romans 11:6, if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Grace was God's plan, God's intention, and God's purpose. Works was not involved. In Romans 4:5, to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. When we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together. By grace you are saved. What it's really saying is by God's grace through Christ's righteousness in Romans 3:22 imputed to us, we were saved. So why isn't everybody saved? Hey, some people just refuse to believe. Some people refuse to walk away from the tree of knowledge of good and evil and simply believe for the moment that is required. Only a moment. Whereby there would be a moment in time that something about their life is not eradicated from space-time in Psalm 103:12 and Romans 14:23, where God would know them at least for a moment. Why are people not delivered? Because they don't believe. So that they could enter into grace and be delivered. See, grace is what delivers us. Salvation is not just of the soul. It starts there, but it doesn't finish there. Salvation is about everything pertaining to our lives. It's by grace, and only by grace, that we have a place with God, and that God delivers us from whatever it happens to be. Amen? If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift So simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.